Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 20, near the end, the resurrection narratives. Our Lord has already appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. We've seen him appear again in a closed room, another gathering of his disciples. One of the disciples was not there in the fold that night. This was Thomas. We don't know where Thomas was, but he was probably temporarily very disillusioned. He had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's just totally confused. The Lord had been taken from him by his crucifixion, and Thomas was out there, as we sometimes are, just kind of wandering in the traffic of life, we would guess, and figuring it was all over. But the other disciples we see in verse 25 of John 20, they were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas was a bit of a hard case. He protested that, "Look, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my very finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that poppycock." That was just about the spirit of it, I imagine. We were saying, as the last program came to an end, that Thomas was the kind that just had to see for himself. While that may be a bit superior to just gullibility, that just blindly believes anything on the basis of emotion or sentiment or just because somebody wants to believe it, in the walk of faith, Thomas' spirit, and we'll see that a little later here, was no more a quality to be admired than Peter's denial of the Lord. For when the Lord has given evidence, folks, already sufficient to command belief, and he had, intellectual pride ought to abandon the stubborn desire to walk only by sight before it will believe God. Can't have that. In the case of Thomas, we see a man in certain ways to be praised, but we also see the patience of the elective grace of God to be thanked, as in the case of Peter. So, for another 8 days, Thomas must have felt, we said, very awkward in his fellowship with the other disciples who were on cloud nine and full of joy. But he was still with them. After 8 days, his disciples were inside, just as they had been on a previous occasion when the Lord appeared to them. This time, however, Thomas was with them. They'd kept him on a short leash. And once again, Jesus came, the doors having been shut for the same reason as before. There was no open access. That's significant because it's indicative of the new kind of material body, a body adapted to the eternal state. All of a sudden, Jesus appears. The walls are permeable to the new body. And he stood in their midst, and he pronounced again, as previously, his word of blessing, "Peace be with you." Then the Lord zeroed in on skeptical Thomas. But notice, there was no reproof of Thomas. His unbelief in the resurrection, as we said when our last program was winding down, it stemmed from human weakness, not ingrained wickedness. And that's a big difference. I always like to say the Lord is patient with weakness, but wickedness he treats more sternly. Thomas had trusted Jesus all the way. Thomas believed that Jesus was sent from God. But Thomas had not understood all his message, and he could not easily believe one so mangled and crucified could possibly be resurrected. It was just more than he could believe until he saw it for himself. Well, in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach here your finger. See my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side. Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing." I would point out that even here, the Lord would not allow Thomas to be passive in achieving faith. He did not just appear. He asked Thomas himself to discover the truth, which to Thomas's credit, he quickly and eagerly did. You see, folks, sometimes people want to be passive and put all the burden on the Lord to compel me to believe what I find difficult. That's the kind that wants to walk by sight. The Lord, my friend, requires you to reach here, if I may put it in a figure, to reach here your finger and reach here your hand. That is, he requires you to do all you can do to discover the truth as he makes the opportunity to see it available. And notice, too, Jesus' words, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." That reminds us, faith is a choice. True, faith is a work of God. But whenever faith is born in the human heart, a person makes a decision to trust or not trust every time. We cannot relieve ourselves of the responsibility or the consequences of our choice not to believe. Never forget that. Well, if Thomas did not do himself any credit in being so slow to believe in the resurrection of Christ, as it had been reported to him, he made up ground, at least, by uttering perhaps the most succinct and incisive confession of Christ in the entire New Testament. Thomas put his hands in Jesus' hand and in the imprint of the spear in his side, and he said to the Lord, "My Lord and my God." In a few words, that says it all. My Lord and my God. And if you're not a believer, if you don't know God, that's what heaven waits to hear from you, from the heart. My Lord and my God. But I don't understand this and I don't know that. My friends, I've known the Lord since I was 8 years old. I still can't connect all the dots. We walk by faith. There's a lot I do understand, but there's a lot I don't. But I understand this much. Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And I let him take it from there and teach me. And so you. That's what he wants to hear from you, my friend. You don't need to be a theologian. You need to be a believer. You need to trust in him. You need to confess him for what he is. He came into this world to save you from your sins. Admit you're lost. Admit you're broken. Admit you're bankrupt before God. You need a Savior. My Lord and my God, Jesus Christ. Would that the modern evangelical church would recapture that exalted vision of the magnitude of the person of our Savior. There's always been, and I've noted this throughout my ministry, there's always been a kind of theological downdraft. There have always been people still confused by the enigma of his divine human nature. And it results, persists in downsizing Jesus Christ and reducing him to someone with a stature less than God, but elevating him to a status well above human. The tendency I'm talking about is not formal dogma with anyone. It's just a sort of functional theology whereby we have this strange notion that when we speak of God, we're addressing someone greater than Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, my friends, there's the Trinity, or what we call the Godhead, an executive order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that the Son subordinates himself to the Father, and the Spirit subordinate to the Father and the Son. But that is what we call an economical inferiority, not an inferiority in substance, an inferiority in a hierarchical relationship, not in substance. Yet mysteriously, the Son of God now also combines within his true being a perfect and ideal human nature, so that in a mystery that we can never comprehend, he is truly one of us, yet he is truly and fully deity in one person. One of the worst sources of influence in this downsizing of Jesus that doesn't rise to Thomas' confession, "My Lord and my God," has been, in my view, some of this sentimental Southern gospel music I grew up with back in the hills of West Virginia. But some of it is in some contemporary music also. I'm not talking about the great anthems of the church here, but I'm talking about some of that hillbilly gospel quartet stuff, or country and western tripe that leaves us with a cowboy Jesus. Oh, it's so demeaning. Thomas' confession, "My Lord and my God," has a special meaning for me personally. That's because of an experience I had back in the 70s when my wife and I were living in Denver. There I was teaching at what was then known as Western Bible College, now merged with another college there to form Colorado Christian University. During our 10, 11 years that we were in Denver, our family attended and served at Riverside Baptist Church. During my time there, for most of those years, I was the church's unofficial Bible teacher. A businessman in that church was concerned deeply about his aging mother. She was hard, and a Jehovah's Witness. He wanted her to know Christ. And it just so happened that she was coming for a visit. I don't remember where she lived. But he asked me if I would mind speaking to her about her spiritual situation and see if she was open to talking about Christ. We talked about it and arranged one Sunday to meet after church at a local restaurant. And there, it was proposed, I would see if I could break any ice with Mom. To tell you the truth, I didn't have any high hopes. I don't remember how, during that lunch, I managed to broach the subject, but I do recall that it wasn't a big mountain to climb, as I feared. But what was impressive, however, is how impossibly impenetrable his mother was to the gospel. I mean, I'd seen it all before, but she was a classic. The lady was not hostile. She was just a blank wall, as so many folk in these cults are. Nothing got through her filter, as I, in my usually candid but not rude way, I spoke to the errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the satanic strategy in all cults to divert people's eyes from who Jesus Christ really was. The strategy in all cults to dumb down Jesus to man-sized proportions. The cults invariably want to shrink Jesus, and that's the devil at work in them, blinding their eyes. Well, I had about spent all my ammunition, if you please, and having eaten lunch and done my best, was about ready to pack it in and say thank you to my businessman friend for such a nice Sunday lunch, and just give up Mother for dead. But then, as I recall, I had brought with me the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, and as I continued the conversation, I referred the dear lady to Thomas' confession, "My Lord and my God." Never will I forget that. God was in it. Folks, like an expectant mother breaking water, immediately that dear lady broke into tears. I tell you, it was like turning on a water faucet. Suddenly, and I do mean suddenly, the lights came on just like that. And right then and there, she acknowledged Christ herself in the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Dear friends, Satan has many deceitful strategies. I must say he has a size to fit everyone who's willing to fall for his seductions. But one of his favorite seductions, one of his classics, I remind you, is to shrink down Jesus Christ so that the heart is never inclined to cry out with shamed Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And anything less than that is a sub-Christian confession. Well, as powerful and poignant and inspiring as Thomas' confession was on this occasion, the Lord Jesus, we see, commends the faith of us who do not have to see in order to believe. Even more, he says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, do you believe?" I mean, seen me, the resurrected Lord. Well, he says, in effect, that's good. But I want to tell you something. Blessed are they who do not see, that's us, and yet believed. Here Jesus speaks in anticipation of those who would believe through the testimony of the apostles and their disciples in the future, right down to us. In ordinary matters of life, in doing business, in doing science, in law and justice, for example, it's a virtue to do all one's due diligence, to be intellectually rigorous, to demand proof in the form of compelling evidence. Now, it is never a compliment for any intelligent person to be gullible, to believe whatever is told without any evidence. It's never a compliment to any intelligent person to be superstitious, to embrace irrational, unsupported belief and the ominous significance of certain things like walking under a ladder, a black cat crossing one's path, or failing to follow an established ritual, something so many professional athletes are into. But in saying this to Thomas, "You know, Thomas, it's good that you saw me and you believed. That's good." But Jesus is saying that faith, as opposed to gullibility or superstition, faith is the natural response to truth and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is implying that if the heart is clear of prideful and carnal debris, it is normal, natural, and compelling for truth when it crosses the mind to create and sustain faith. It says something positive about the condition of the heart of a man or woman when truth, carried along by the witness of the Holy Spirit, finds free passage and quickens and strengthens faith at the end of its root. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those, Thomas, whose hearts are such that they don't need what you needed, the same amount of push and shove to get the fleshly debris moved aside." The Lord Jesus graciously accepted Thomas' faith. It was real. But Jesus says, more blessed are those who hear the truth and receive it. I want you to note something else, too. Most times, God will not do this. Nobody deserves for God to remove the debris that mocks the path of faith, that blocks the path of faith. Thomas didn't deserve it either. But you know, faith was already there by the elective grace of God. It had just taken a nosedive on this occasion. There was something deep down that made Thomas resistant to this particular truth. But the Lord patiently and graciously uses sight to bump it aside. So, the Lord does not commend Thomas for his intellectual rigor. In the matter of spiritual truth, it was the flesh. It was not virtue that made Thomas stubborn at this point. So Jesus is saying more virtuous are those who, when they hear the truth, they recognize its compelling voice and believe it. Well, here John offers us, his readers, the purpose which has driven his narrative and the selection of his materials from the whole encyclopedic mass he might have chosen from. This is what it's all been about. This has been the big idea of everything that he has recorded of what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Many other signs, therefore, and the resurrection was the climactic sign, a miracle that carries on its back a message. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed. As I say, the resurrection being the climax. Jesus performed these in the presence of his disciples. Many others, they're not written in this book. The book is not a biography, therefore. It's not intended to be remotely complete in its scope, an account of the life and works of Jesus Christ. But he says, these things that I have written, I have documented here, they have been written, they have been selected, that you, the reader, in this case, the listener, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Hebrew Messiah, the Son of God in the fullest sense of the term, as we know from what he teaches us in his prologue, and that believing you may have life, life everlasting in his name. This stated purpose of John is one reason why we so often recommend that seekers read the Gospel of John before anything else. That's because it was designed to help men and women come to faith in Christ. And where the Father is drawing through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit works through the Word to produce a saving effect. Without that, the work of the Spirit, the message of John, is no magic bullet. Men and women can read it as blindly as the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees witnessed the works and heard the very words of Jesus, with no redemptive effect whatever. Indeed, the opposite. Still, the Word of God, folks, does not return void, but it always accomplishes its purpose, whether that purpose is to go forth to produce life, or that purpose is to go forth to produce a hardness that seals the unbelieving in death. When he says that believing you may have life in his name, by that expression, as we've so often explained, he means that you may have faith and life in his moral nature and divine attributes. That is, who he is. That is what the name of Christ or the name of God stands for, who and all that God is. When we pray in his name, in Jesus' name, we are saying that we ask whatever we petition the Father to do is on the basis of who and all that Jesus Christ is. We have life in Christ because of who and all that he is. When he says life, that you may have life in his name, I never tire of repeating that life means everlasting life, and everlasting life is reconnection with and participation in the very life of God. Folks, when one comes to Christ, the spirit of us human beings, which once was dead and as unresponsive toward God as an electric outlet, is dead when it's not connected with a power source. When one comes to Christ, the spirit of man, unplugged from God, as it were, is made alive with the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit begins immediately to reside within us and to connect us in our spirit with the Holy Spirit interfacing in a living connection so that we participate in that way in the very life of God. The result is we enjoy, even now, organic connection with eternal life. For the living God is an eternal being, and in eternity that eternal life, which we already enjoy, will be received at the consummation in all of its fullness. So there is an already not yet aspect to having eternal life. We've already got it, but we will have it in fuller measure yet when Christ comes. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.